All right, first 13 verses, Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace, are driven off the course of grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not of him that called you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now the first verse and the 13th verse principally bring us the truth. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And the last verse said, ye have been called unto liberty, only do not use your liberty for an occasion unto the flesh. I mentioned that this is a doctrine or teaching about which there is not a lot of agreement. There's a lot of disagreement in Christendom about what are the bounds of true Christian liberty. For example, one person's liberty, another would call licentiousness, not liberty at all. And what one regards as his duty, another would call or look upon as legalism. And we see that in the Corinthian church in their great dissension about the matter of eating meat sacrificed unto idol. Having mentioned, therefore, the contention that exists about the true bounds of our Christian liberty which we have in Christ, I think it is probably safe for us to say that we might all agree that one's view of his Christian liberty will be largely formed in connection with their understanding of the gospel and of salvation by grace, and of the former bondage that once enslaved us until Christ made us free, and therefore it might also be affected by the first teaching that we had when we entered into the door of Christendom. For that first teaching, like that of the Jew, is sometimes hard for us to shake off, even in the face of truth. Now, we have studied here in Galatians chapter 5 for our text of the evening. And the first thing for us to do, as often is for us to consider the context in which our text appears today and how it fits in with the flow of thought that Paul is giving unto them. Contextually, Galatians 5 and verse 1 takes us back into chapter 4 and beyond to Paul's amazing passage in the end of chapter 4 that he calls an allegory, where he allegorizes the history of Abraham and of Sarah and of the two wives that Abraham had, Sarah and Hagar. And he does that in order that he might illustrate the condition of those that are under one of the two covenants and the two Jerusalem. And this allegory is a last attempt, if I may say so, by Paul, to show the disadvantage of placing oneself under the law, and also to convince the legalist the blessing of being a spiritual son of Mother Sarah, or that which is above. Now, the two women, Hagar was a bondwoman. She was a house slave, a servant, as we might think about it in our day. And her son was born strictly according or after the flesh, by natural ability, nothing supernatural about it at all. While Sarah was the true wife, the free wife of Abraham, and bore a son, not out of natural ability, but according to the promise of God and the supernatural work. Now, the point of the allegory, which also is set forth in some extent in Romans 9:6-9, is that mere descent from Abraham does not make one a spiritual son or daughter of God. Romans 9 and verse 8. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And in Galatians 3 and verse 29, and if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 4 and verse 30, the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Galatians 4 and 28, and you, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. 4 and 31, so then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, verse 31, chapter 4, is the conclusion of the allegory. And Paul said, the case with us is this. We, after the pattern of Isaac, who was a son of promise, are freeborn, born of and through the Spirit of the free woman, Jerusalem, which is above. In other words, are children of grace. In chapter 5, verse 1, the exhortation is, therefore, that being the case, what we just read in the end of chapter 4, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. So if we might flash back again and see how they came to have this liberty in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4, very important, where Paul likens Israel to a minor son or child that has been put under tutors and governors and overseers until they come of a ripe age that they might inherit fully. How the apostle likens them to a young heir, and the law as a strict, stern pedagogue over them to discipline them, to keep them in, to train them until they come to full sonship. And saying unto them in Galatians 3 and verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster. That was its purpose. That's the function that it served, or one of them. Literally, the law was our child trainer or our pedagogue. Not a teacher in the classroom, as we might think about that, but it was a pedagogue to discipline us unto Christ. And that in order to a certain end, that we might be justified by faith. And in chapter 4, verse 1 through 7, he compares them to a minor child. Yes, they are an heir. They are heir to all that the Father possesses, but temporarily they're put in the custody of a tutor or governor in order to prepare them for the time when the Father, at his set time, would free them from the oversight of the tutor, the pedagogue, and bring them into adult sonship and give them the fullness of their sonship. Now, this deliverance spiritually came when Christ was sent to redeem Israel and others from the curse of the law, that they received the adoption of children You have that in chapter 4. What a good passage. Chapter 3 and verse 25. After faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And this was an unbearable yoke to them, as we read in Acts 15 and verse 10. Who is there of the sons of men that could keep the law? Who could satisfy its burdensome demand? It was actually, says Paul, a ministration of death in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. It would never say unto anyone, that's enough, I'm satisfied, you have fulfilled all of my demand. Because if man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all, says James chapter 2 and verse 10. The law shows no mercy to them that are under it, and the Jews who believe were brought under or into a completely new dispensation by the coming and the death of Christ, who nailed the ordinances to the cross, who rent the veil in the temple and brought them into the new covenant. Now to such, Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Liberty, freedom, how precious. How it ought to be cherished. My, there's nothing worse than slavery or enslavement. And whether we're talking about political or talking about spiritual, to be free, to have liberty, not be enslaved, is a great blessing and ought to be contended for and maintained. But alas, we look at the world. We look both civilly and we look ecclesiastically or church-wise or religion. In both areas, you know, whether it be civic or whether it be spiritual, many people are way too eager to yield up their liberty and have some sort of shackle put upon them. The gullible would bring them into bondage of one sort or another and call it liberty, while they put the shackles upon them, calling them the free men of Christ. And so those who are willing to trade their liberty for empty promises and false delusion, to buy a pig in a poke, as we sometimes use the expression, one of the early leaders of our country, they are willing to give up liberty for security, will soon have neither. If you're willing to do one, you'll soon lose the both. But in the spiritual realm, I think we find the same thing is true. To forego the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ for to satisfy someone else or peace of conscience, and soon find they will have neither. So they strike a very rotten bargain, as Esau did when he sold his birthright. And for what? A plate of pottage or a plate of stew. So, as we look upon this matter of our liberty, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2 makes it clear that the issue of that day and there in Galatia was circumcision. Now by that, we mean Judaism. The whole body of Judaism was sometimes called the circumcision. The Jews insisted that that become a part of the Gentiles' acceptance with God. You have that in Acts 15, verse 1, and again in verse 5. That except they submit unto the rite, or I-T-E, of circumcision, which would mean an espousal of the whole Judaistic system. And Paul answers that if circumcision be necessary to acceptance with God, if righteousness come by keeping the law, then look what he said. Christ shall profit you nothing, that by getting themselves circumcised, they forfeit all advantages that might flow from Christ. Christ will not be a co-savior. He will not share his saving glory with any other thing, not even the ceremonial law, or with any other that we might make a co-savior with our Lord. What's more, in the third verse of our chapter, I solemnly tell you that everyone that gets circumcised, and he means as a part of their justifying righteousness before God, has then obligated themselves to espouse and to keep every requirement of the law. As it were, put themselves under the wrong covenant. And that's what it amounts to. Circumcision being what one calls the initiatory right into that covenant, as was Abraham. Then look at verse 4. A certain person is addressed. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, then it follows that a certain thing is also true. Now, it's not that any can be justified by the law. That's an impossibility, and Paul declares it often, such as look or hope or try for justification by the works of the law, then they do cut themselves off from Christ and have abandoned the way of grace. And they are outcast from the covenant of grace and have, as it were, put themselves under the law and therefore under his curse. Such have abandoned Christ. For Galatians 2:21, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And to be under the law is to be in bondage. And that's very clear in the Scripture. Now, the text in Galatians is concerning the first century situation in the churches between the Jew and the Gentile, when they began to be mixed in great numbers or practically in equal numbers. But also we need to enlarge our focus beyond the days of the apostle and the early days of Christianity when we speak of the subject of Christian liberty. For though the issues might be different, it's something else today that is the issue. It's not circumcision like it was in that day, but it carries the same principle, and we are to do the same thing, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. I have a book in my shelf by Samuel Bolton, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. And he made the point, there are two parts of Christian freedom for us to consider when the subject is before us. Number one, there is the freedom that we have in this life and in this world that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could be in bondage under a cruel dictator, but still be the Lord's free men in the world. Secondly, there is that freedom in the coming world. And oh, how crazy and complete that will be. Bolton called it consummate freedom, unquote. But that'll be the day when we are completely, absolutely removed from sin's presence or power or influence. In John chapter 8, verse 31 through 36, the Lord told some Jews the liberating effect of truth. He said, knowing the truth will make you free. And he spoke of freedom and bondage from sin in that passage. In John 8:34, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And I bet that's the word doulos. Literally, it could be translated as a slave. Who does sin? Not who sins, but who lives in sin. And it is the habitual ruling, guiding force and principle in their life. You have it again in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. The servants of sin you were at one time. But the very worst slavery is that of sin and of Satan. And the greatest liberty is that which is spiritual and which is in Jesus Christ. Now, most people today, no matter how they practice their Christianity, would be a lot like the Pharisees and would deny that they are slaves of sin. They would be offended. They'd get insulted for any to tell them that they are the slave of sin. But the unregenerate are under the dominion of sin, every unregenerate. John 8 and verse 33, upon hearing the Lord speak of being made free, they denied that they were ever in bondage of any sort whatsoever. Now, for what it's worth, methinks that J.C. Ryle has a point here as to a dual liberty. Point number one, in verse 31 and 32 of John, freedom from the bondage of spiritual slavery, the generality of the Jews were under from their spiritual leaders, who lay upon them heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. Matthew 23 and verse 4. And they taught them the traditions of men rather than the word or the law of God. So that, he said, Christ's words could liberate them and make them free. Secondly, freedom from the bondage of sin is meant there and mentioned in John 8:33-36. In verse 35 of John 8, sandwiched in between that passage of Scripture and its bearing on the thought of our blessed Lord, to illustrate the difference between a slave and a son, in that the slave does not continue in the house forever, but the son does. A slave does not have a perpetual right in the house and may be sold or cast out or whatever, but the son abides ever. Perhaps there's an allusion here, or it may just think, of Isaac and of Ishmael. One cast out of the family of Abraham because he was born of the flesh. So that the Jews boast, we are Abraham's seed. Well, so was Ishmael. Ishmael was a child of Abraham, but he was cast out. He did not abide in the house forever. But a son does abide in the house forever. They, therefore, must understand the difference between slavery and true freedom. John 8:36. If the Son make you free, then are you really free, or free indeed. How dare they claim such an affinity to Father Abraham when they acted so contrary to the character and the faith of Abraham, as well as his view of Messiah that he saw afar off. Now, let's make a point of emphasis, and that is, denying that they are slaves of sin does not change the fact or their condition at all. A slave is a slave is a slave, no matter how much he denies it. It's strange that some there are of us, even to this day, who greatly abhor human slavery, and yet they give so little thought to spiritual slavery, which is a horrible one indeed. For it is the slavery of the soul, the rule of the person, spirit, and all. I know it's called slavery, but it has been renamed in our day. Christ used the word, you're a slave of sin. But today, it's mistakes, it's addiction, it's poor choices, it's habits, it's weak human nature. And that's all that is described by it. And so they seek the remedy through medicine or science or rehab or psychiatry. Thirdly, spiritual liberty includes freedom from the curse of the law. And freedom from the curse of the law is necessary to both justification and sanctification. Where once it could not justify us, now it cannot curse us. The law never could justify it, but now we're in a condition it cannot curse us. On one hand, where it could not give life, on the other hand now, it cannot kill us. It cannot slay us in death. On the other hand, once it was against us, now it has nothing to hurt us with because of our being in Christ. We're not only free from the law, but we are dead to it by the body of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 7, 1 through 4. Paul says of himself in Galatians 2:19, and this always amazes me, I, through the law, am dead unto the law, that I might live unto Christ or God. The first is necessary unto the second. Dead to the law, that we might live unto Christ. Now, the Jews, are we hearing Paul when he said, whoso gets himself circumcised as a part of justification becomes a debtor to the whole law? Have any ever really considered that? And what's more, Galatians 5 and 4, seeking justification by the law drives one off of the course of grace and out from under trusting justification in the Lord Christ. And it displays a disdain for Christ and His sacrifice and His death and His blood. So I just wanted to say that to confirm that this is not a text supporting falling out of grace. And Paul said, you're fallen from grace. You have gone away. You have driven off of the course of grace. Not one who has been saved and then renounces grace unto the condemnation of their soul. Then fourthly, there is a blessed aspect of liberty. And that is that Christ has destroyed the one who has the power of death, and that is the devil. And you read that in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. Christ destroyed the devil and his work. 1 John 3, 8. Christ delivered us from Satan, thus from the fear of death and the dread and the expectation of that death, unless they fall into the hands of an angry God. And then fifthly, let us mention another aspect of Christian freedom. That's freedom in the conscience. Oh, how great and wonderful is that. Freedom from a condemning conscience. Freedom that the conscience no longer condemns and accuses and unsettles. The sacrifices of the law could not free the worshiper. It could not purge their conscience. But the blood of Christ does. Hebrews 9 and verse 14 and chapter 10 and verse 2. Now the conscience, I love this, one of my favorite subjects in the New Testament. And the conscience operates upon the light of truth that it has. It can only operate up to the amount of truth that it has, whether it be natural or whether it be spiritual revelation. And the conscience is purged of dead works through Christ, and the conscience is freed in Christ. It's freed from the traditions of men to worship God according to biblical and gospel truth, and to use things indifferent without guilt, except if it would offend a weaker brother, and to discern what is sin and what is indifferent in the Scripture. So that the conscience, therefore, is a vital faculty, both in nature and in grace. If it were not for conscience, this world would be a stew that we could not live in. Now, to bring our study to a close, using the caution of Paul in chapter 5 and verse 13 of Galatians, also 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, grace is not a license to sin, and grace does not lead one into sin. The very opposite. It teaches how to live godly, Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. Still there are those who seek to bring us into bondage. They would impose upon us many do's and many don'ts. They do not turn such liberty into an occasion to the flesh. Not only is it offensive to God, but it's offensive doubly unto our brethren. Stand fast in it. Don't give it up. Don't let people put shackles of men's inventions and traditions upon us. But stand in that liberty, purchased for us in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. But do not let it be a license, as some say, to sin, to give free rein to the flesh. And a lot of people who say they're Christians do a lot of things that don't come under the heading of true Christian liberty, even though they call it that, and it is sometimes disgraceful and contrary to the word of the Lord. So, we have liberty, stand fast. Don't use it as an occasion to the flesh to give it rein, to do those things that are fleshly, worldly, and forbidden.